That is the greatest privilege that we do have, is that we can worship your holy name. As sinners who don't deserve your love or to be in your presence, we count it great gain that you have, by your grace, brought us into your presence to where we can participate in that highest privilege of lifting up and exalting your holy name. We thank you so much that you're rich in mercy and that you're slow to anger. We thank you for your patience with us, Lord, that we stumble in so many ways and we go sideways every day. And yet you're, the richness of your mercy, which I pray you'd help us understand how rich your love and mercy and grace really is, that it would change our hearts today. And as we look to your word that is truth, that does reflect this reality, that you would help us grasp it in our minds, that we would think your thoughts after you, and that our hearts would be inclined towards you for your glory and for our joy and for the extent of your kingdom, we pray. Amen. Amen. I appreciate, I know it's kind of hard back there trying to bang on the drums and deal with all these different sounds, you know, that something about that quietness that, you know, when you're younger, I'll get in the car with my kids, and if I'm driving, I go, Dad, why don't you have the radio on? Because you notice young people always have tunes going? And I'm like, God, sometimes I get in my car, I just want some quiet. Is anybody that's maybe got snow on the roof or nothing on the roof, you know, kind of relate to that? But anyway, it's good to be here together with you, and I'm so thankful to God to be part of a church where people take seriously the Word of God, and they come hungry. And I look out and I see people who are really prepared, that I don't feel like you just flew in here and it's, well, I guess, you know, it was this or bowling for dollars or something, you know, that you are committed to be here. And some of you, even when you're tired, you come and you engage with God. And because I don't always feel, some days I don't feel like being here either, you know, but it's just like God is so good that we're compelled to continue. We're in the book of Colossians. Nick referenced that very pointedly and poignantly this morning in communion. And we're in chapter 1. We'll finish up chapter 1 next week. And one thing that we've seen in the book of Colossians so far is the gospel. I mean, it's just at the center, kind of the hub of the wheel, is this idea of the good news of God's grace as displayed in Christ that we call the gospel. And we saw early on that one of the things we know about the gospel is it bears fruit. Remember verse 6? Talking about the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The whole world. He says, amongst you. I can look out and say, you know what? The gospel's bearing fruit in these rows out here of people. Why? Because that's how God designed it. And when it says the whole world, I think, it just makes me so glad. And part of me is somewhat jealous. I wish I were going to Ethiopia when I start to think of some of the relations. And it's always, again, about the relationships and the people you meet, right? But I'm really excited about this opportunity to do, because remember how the Colossian church got planted. It's because there was a genuine gospel enthusiasm in the church in Ephesus. And it just by nature spilled over and grew. And that's what we get to be part of. Isn't that exciting? I mean, would you rather be anywhere else? We also learn that the gospel drives prayer. Verse 9, Paul is saying, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Part of Paul's prayer starts with thanksgiving. I thank you for these people. Would you continue to give them wisdom? You know, that's kind of how I attempted to pray for Nick and Glenn, was to follow this pattern. First, thanking God for people. That's the pattern. Before you start to pray or deal with somebody, you thank God for them and what God's going to do, that there'd be wisdom and understanding that accompanies the gospel. The gospel bears fruit. It drives prayer. And last week we looked at the gospel is about God. In this rich theological hymn from verses 15 to 20, we see Paul's God-centeredness, that it all starts with this idea of his preeminence, his supremacy over all. There is nothing over which God does not say mine. And Christ is, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God. And so therefore he is preeminent and worthy of worship. Paul starts, before he gives practical advice, he builds a theological foundation, much like if you were a builder. I know we have builders in our congregation, and we know that the key to having a successful house or school or building is a good foundation, which is somewhat unseen and underappreciated. But what would happen when an earthquake hits if there was a crack in the foundation? There's a crack in our Christianity if we forget about this great theological foundation and just rush for practical tips for the journey. And so we pause and we sing in our hearts and we meditate and reflect on verses or passages like 15 through 20, which are great theological, not only ideas, but it affects our heart. And the idea is that Jesus is sufficient. It's not Jesus plus this. It's not the fullness that these false teachers were saying, you know, this idea that maybe you grew up with where, you know, the gospel and Jesus is good because, you know, you say you're a sinner, you ask him in your heart, and that's good, and you walk the aisle. And then you go start living on you know, your willpower and your own works. And he's saying, wait, time out. That's not how it works. We recognize that the gospel means that we acknowledge that Jesus is ruling over all and he's caring for and he's bringing about redemption for the whole universe. In a sense, my first thought in reading this passage, and we'll get to it in a second, but is how it's sort of a shift today when we get to verses 21 to 23 from, and these are some big words here, from theology to anthropology. How many know what anthropology is? You took it in high school, maybe you took it in college. Theology is the study of God. Anthropology is the study of humanity, mankind, anthropos. That means mankind. And it's important that we understand that oftentimes it's easy, and this I think a problem sometimes is the church, is we get really good at our theology. We understand God really well, but then we default to a more secular or humanistic view of anthropology. Because the secularist, who has no place for God, doesn't deal with human nature in the same way. You know, we look at humanity in relation to God. God, a healthy biblical anthropology means that we were created, and what did God say after he created us? It was good. Why? Because we're created in the image and likeness of God. We have an assigned value by God himself. But there was a problem, which some don't acknowledge, and that is that we fell into sin. And sin has infected and affected every fiber of our being. And so when we face problems or we deal with issues, we deal with the fact that we are sinners in need of repentance. See, a secularist or a humanist would say, we are what we are. You know, it's just that normalcy is however we are. So if you feel something, it must be right. Because there isn't this idea of sin and repentance. And so when you study anthropology in school, you have to do a massive shift in your mind to realize that that's not the true nature of man. Because what ends up happening is, rather than going to God, you'll go to Freud or Maslow's hierarchy. You know, as your categories of thinking about humanity and things, and think, well, is there some truth in that? Of course. But it doesn't fundamentally deal with our nature. So we need to understand anthropology. So your main task, you know, love God, the two great commandments, and love your neighbor as yourself, is love God and love people. In order to love God, you have to understand him. That's theology. In order to stand to reach out and love people and understand yourself, that's anthropology. And let's make sure that it's biblical. because that drives all of our remedies and solutions and every church programs, if you follow the thread back, will reveal something about that church's theology and that church's anthropology. So let's just know that, and we're kind of giving a background for this short passage on the subject. At the heart of this today's passage is also this idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation. God, in verse 20, reconciles the universe. Today, he talks about how he reconciles human beings. And we can think about the term reconciliation heading into this by getting your mind around that idea of what reconciliation means. And probably the easiest way to do that is in your own relationships, because sometimes we're alienated and we need to be reconciled with people that we love, our friends and our family. And it simply means to bring back into a state of harmony. Things are out of harmony there, and we'll look at this more carefully, but I want to just give you this idea of reconciliation going in, and we'll unpack that a little bit as we go. So I'm going to start at verse 15, even though we're focusing on 21 to 23, so you get the flow and the connectedness and the review of what we're talking about. So verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, focusing on the last three verses, we want to look at really four aspects of this idea of reconciliation as it relates to our title of our message, which is Gospel Stability. So here's the opening question. How stable do you feel in your faith? Do you ever feel a little shaky? Or is there a way that we can grow in the fact that we are standing on solid ground and we're firm? Because if you're like me, there are times when we feel pretty much like, man, I'm hanging by a thread and I'm getting off balance. And so we go back and we realize the basis for the fact that we can have, as Nick mentioned earlier, confidence. Because we have a hope. So let's look at these four aspects. The first one is the priority of reconciliation. The priority of reconciliation. And this he deals with the past conditions of the Colossians before they were Christians. He says, "And you who once were alienated." This is what you used to be like, Colossians. This is what you used to be like, Christians, before you were a Christian. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And it's important sometimes to go back, you know, especially when we talk about having a fruitful life and we just feel like we're struggling, look back in the rearview mirror and see what fruit has popped up behind you and see what God's done in your life and from where you started. Now, some of you, if you grew up in a Christian home and came to Christ early in life, you may not see that stark of a contrast. But it's still true that from your native state, you're, as a sinful human being, there's been an incredible change which should give us gratitude and help us know why reconciliation is absolutely necessary. Because of the fact that in Adam all sin, we're all born with a sin nature, guilty before God. And that results in certain realities that he lists in verse 21. And you who once were alienated, you were an alien. What does that mean? To be alienated. To be estranged. To be enemies of God. Now, we sometimes can think of this in terms of how we get alienated from other people. You know the picture of the husband and the wife like this with their back to back. And that's an idea that they're really having issues. And there's an alienation that has happened. There's an estrangement. But the chances are that it could be over just some disagreement. They're basically united in purpose and in heart, but there's little areas of alienation that occur. A misunderstanding, a miscommunication. We're in fact alienated within our own hearts, aren't we? Because we often do not live up to our own standards. And we recognize that we're missing, even what we value, we find ourselves falling short. So that's alienation. And an asymmetry, if you will. And while that may be true in many of our relationships with God, it affects our whole being. We are not just alienated because, you know, God, I know you and I don't see quite eye to eye all the time, and you know, I need a little boost to kind of get up there. No. That alienation is complete. It affects our minds, our hearts, our physical bodies. Everything is affected by sin and alienates us from God. I'm going to flip back to the book of Ephesians a couple of times today because Paul expresses this idea in other ways and in ways that I think can be helpful to us. Ephesians 2, verse 12. You can turn or just listen. He's saying, remember that you were at that time, this is before salvation, separated from Christ. There's another word for alienation. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You're estranged or separated from Christ, and you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, basically the people of God, who are bound to Him by covenants that people would then put their faith in. You're outside of that. You're not in the church, so to speak. And so the alienation from God affects every relationship because of the fact that there's a disconnect here. Also, he talks about being, back to Colossians 1, verse 21, he says also that we are alienated and hostile in mind. Hostile. You ever been around people who are hostile? Some of you in law enforcement, you know what that's like. You deal with hostile people. We don't like that word. It sounds just mean. Stop being so hostile and just throwing all these insults. And there's this idea of just, I don't want to be with you. And everything I say that comes out is ugly and demeaning and derogatory and judgmental. Your translation may say enemies in your mind. The Bible teaches that apart from Christ, we are not neutral. Maybe that we are actually God's enemies. This idea of being hostile is an active hostility. It's not passive at all. It's a willful, active opposition in our thinking. I'm against you, and I'm going to prove it. And I'm right, and you're wrong. That's hostility. And we expressed it first in our minds and our intentions, because when the Bible speaks of mind, it involves the emotions and the intentions of our heart or our mind. There's a design, an intentionality to that hostility. Back to Ephesians, listen to this description in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk in the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. Futility. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So there's a darkness. What happens if all the lights go off? Can you see? That's the imagery. It's so dark that your thinking has nothing to do with God. There's nothing that lines up with the vision of God or the truth of God in our alien state before Christ. I mean, it sounds harsh to our modern ears, doesn't it? But this is true. It's ignorance. Now ignorance is not talking about intelligence. There are people who have a 160 IQ that are ignorant to the things of God. They may be wonderful scientists or great teachers or plumbers, really bright, but according to the things of God, the Bible says that they're ignorant. They're hostile. Our minds, think about this. Do you ever get bitter? Do you ever get resentful towards other people? You don't have to raise your hand. Because if you didn't raise your hand, we're talking after church, right? Who doesn't? Now, we've been delivered from these things, right, when we're saved. God paid the price for these sins and we're justified, but we still struggle with them until He comes back. We get that, right? That even these things we're delivered from, we still, between now and when Jesus comes back, or we're alive, we still struggle with these things. The mind, let's just recognize this, because this will help you. You recognize that your mind is a battlefield. Okay, think of a battle scene from your favorite John Wayne movie, right? Yeah. You know, good guys and bad guys. Black and white. That's going on in your mind. That's why he says in Romans 12:2, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't live like an alien and just go with the flow. Be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because of the fall into sin, our thinking is all jacked up. We don't think right. We don't think fully. So we have to understand that this battlefield, that these thoughts, we have to take them captive to the obedience of Christ and to His Word. And we recognize that. And this is what part of what we call sanctification is. Sanctification is growing in the Lord. Is that we learn to do battle and to take our thinking and to know that the Bible provides our thinking pattern. Now, what else happens as a result of that kind of thinking? You were once alienated, hostile in mind, which does include the heart in biblical categories, doing evil deeds. You see where deeds come out of thinking and the heart? So, you know, I've said this before, but you find yourself doing something and you go, I didn't mean that. I don't know where that came from. Well, it came from a place that there's been thinking patterns in the mind that eventually, under pressure, will come out. That guy just pushes my buttons, right? Well, what comes out is the real you to some degree. And so we understand that our evil deeds, our evil words, putting other people down, or lying, cheating, or stealing comes as a result of being alienated and why we so desperately need to be reconciled. We do evil deeds, remember, from the book of John. You all remember when we went through John, what was that, 8 years ago? You still have the notes in your Bible. Why do people love darkness rather than light? Did Jesus say? Because their deeds were evil. They're like cockroaches. You turn the light on and they run. Right? So you see, and we learn in Romans 1, that people understand, it's not just an intellectual problem, but people suppress the truth because they don't want to have to bow before God. These evil deeds are driven by our thinking and by our heart's affections. And we know that because God is perfectly holy and just, and that the wages of sin is death, that in God's justice, He has to punish sin, or He wouldn't be God. He cannot overlook it, because it's a violation of His holiness. And so God pours out His wrath because it must be satisfied. And these people in an unreconciled position, and if you are in an unreconciled position now, John 3:36 says, You know, as wonderful as if you believe you have eternal life, the flip side is, if you don't, the wrath of God remains on you. You are under judgment. Now, that's not to be taken lightly. There is a seriousness to the gospel, folks. You know, there's the flames of hell that are the result of not turning from sin to Christ and to be reconciled. I mean, it makes us shudder to think about that, but that's the reality of living in the unreconciled position. And when you meditate on that, when God does rescue you, grace becomes amazing. And we sing in the fullness of our hearts. The priority of reconciliation. Second is the provision of reconciliation. The provision. God provides an answer to the dilemma. Notice the contrast. In verse 21, he says, as you once were, and then in verse 22 is the word now. See, that indicates this is how you once were, this is how you now are as a new creature in Christ. And this is conversion language. You know, the Bible uses a lot of terms and ways to looking at what it means to be saved. If someone came up to you and said, what does it mean to be? You say you're saved. What does that mean? How would you answer? There's lots of ways. You know, we can be delivered from the domain of darkness into His marvelous light. We can be adopted into His family. Here it talks about the language of reconciliation. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. That's all of those who call upon the name of Christ. And it's good news. We go out and we go to Ethiopia and help those people proclaim the good news of salvation. But not only is the gospel a proclamation of good news, it's also, according to Romans 1:16, the very power of God unto salvation. It's a message, but it's also accompanied by divine power. You think about the amazing thing about when someone is born. You know how a sperm and an egg create a person and it's born and we're amazed. It's that kind of reality and then some, the fact that God takes an alienated, hostile in mind, evil deed performing person and awakens them and gives them a new heart and a new life and a new birth. We call that reconciliation. Two parties at odds being brought together. God and sinners reconciled. Sounds like a Christmas song. Actually, it is. And notice that it says that He was reconciled in His body of flesh. This language goes back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial lambs. You know, that was a bloody mess when they would chop up those animals and they would be bleeding and baaing or whatever noise sheep. I mean, it was gruesome. The blood that was shed and the price that was paid to bring about reconciliation so that we could have peace with God. Reconciliation is another word for peace. We, apart from Christ, are at war with God. We are at enmity with Him. And you can't soft sell that and say and make it into some kind of self-help program. We are alienated. And so we must let that truth of His death on the cross govern our thinking about this. This is biblical anthropology that we need to understand for ourselves and as we share the gospel with other people. And it's the only way for sinners. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if you read a couple verses later, it says, while we are His enemies, He reconciled us. We're His enemies. And to some degree, in our sanctification, we overcome that enmity that we have. It's been paid for, and we're delivered from it, we're not judged for it, but we still struggle with those patterns of being in opposition to God. You know, God's word is clear, but we just buck up against it. Or your friend and you don't get along, and so we... Ugh! And it's a constant thing that we work through by God's grace. You know, Nick mentioned in the communion the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, the book of Revelation is wonderful. It's actually a very simple book, if you look at it as a picture and not a puzzle. That it's all about God and His victory over all these enemies. And he's going to take his enemies and bring them to his table. Imagine you put on the best Thanksgiving dinner ever. You're going all out. You buy, you go over budget and you buy the best whatever meat, you know, steak, turkey, everything. You just do it with the best china, the best food, the best drinks. Everything is just totally immaculate. And who would you, that usually mean that you would invite over? The people that are the closest to you. Or maybe if, you know, your boss or something, if you're trying to schmooze him. But, you know, think about it, that's what God does when he spreads out this table, this banquet that's going to be beyond anything we can imagine. He invites people who are his rank enemies. You know, the ones that have shaken their fist in his face. Just like if we were to invite people that committed crimes against our family and stole money from us and slandered us in public. We say, that's who I'm inviting to this best feast I can put on. That is a piddly example of how far God went and how extensive his grace is to invite even his enemies to his table. There's a song we sing that says that, you know, and it's wonderful to think of it that way. That's the provision of reconciliation. There's also, number three, the purpose of reconciliation. Again, we're in verse 22. We did 22a. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In order to, that's a purpose phrase, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the result of being reconciled. There's a purpose. There's a purpose for being saved beyond just not going to hell. That's pretty good news in itself. But there's much more. God saves us and he cleans us up for a certain purpose. And he is now, right now, working in each believer right now in that process of sanctification, and more reconciliation happens. In fact, you ever think that Jesus, you ever thought about the fact that he's an advocate? What does an advocate do? Think of a defense attorney. Going before and say, he's pleading my case. When I look at myself, I just go, oh my gosh. I don't find a lot of hope looking at myself, my heart. But Jesus sees me as God sees me. As God sees me as he sees me, not as how I see him. And he pleads. He intercedes. Do you realize that's happening for you now, along the way, at part of your life? And that'll be the case at the final judgment day, where he separates the sheep and the goats, that you have an advocate who's going to plead your case, not because you're perfect or you're morally superior, but because Jesus died for you and he reconciled you. That's why it's all about grace, right? And that's why that grace is so amazing. He calls us to be holy, it says. Now, that connotation could mean I'm just going to act, you know, I'm not going to, you know, smoke, drink, or chew, or run with girls who do. Well, women only wear skirts, and we only read the King James, and all that kind of stuff that sometimes gets associated with holiness. No, I mean, it's a disposition of the heart. It primarily means that when he says he died to make you holy, the first thing is that means positionally. There's what's called positional holiness. Because the root word is the same word we get saint. What's a saint? It's a Christian. It's someone who's been set apart. So if you're a believer, you've been taken out of this state of alienation and set apart over here to represent Christ and to live for him. That's positional holiness. Justification. There's practical holiness, which means we grow and we become who God says we are. You're holy. We don't live perfectly holy right now until he comes, because we still struggle with sin. But we grow in our ability to reflect his character. Because if the mirror is all smudgy, it doesn't reflect very well. So throughout life, he's polishing up. And we cooperate with him in this process. We don't cooperate. Salvation is totally of the Lord. We're justified by grace alone. We're saved by His grace. But when we grow in holiness, we're through obedience and following Him, there's a cleansing of that mirror so it accurately reflects Him. That's why it's all about the glory of God. Does my life, to what degree does my life reflect Him? And that should increase. And then he also talks about, and this is somewhat related, holy and blameless. In other words, there's nothing that is going to stick. You're above reproach. That you're clean before God. You know, we know we all have dark parts of our lives and that we're working on, but we work towards that. Hey, you know, if somebody says something, I'm not worried because I know before God my conscience is clear. Which is one reason we do the Lord's Supper every week. Because it's a call to examine yourself and go, am I holding anything back from the Lord? Is there a step of holiness, not in my own power, but in acknowledging His grace and receiving His grace? And that's important. That's the purpose of reconciliation. Number four is the path of reconciliation. So we've got the priority, the provision, the purpose, and the path of reconciliation. Verse 23. He's talking about reconciliation, and it's going to happen if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, it sounds... Does anybody kind of step back in the chair of their heart, so to speak, when you see that word if? Does that mean that salvation, reconciliation is conditional? Is this a warning? How do you deal with scriptures like that? Does this mean that if I persevere, I'll be saved, or if I'm saved, I'll persevere? I mean, you want to be careful there because this could be taken as I have to stay on the path, and if I work hard enough, I'll be saved. You know, that's why there's a conflict for parents at Christmas who want to and how to deal with Santa Claus and Jesus. Because Santa Claus says if you're good enough, you'll get the gift. So that's why we always told our kids that was just a pretend thing, because we didn't want them to think, later grow up and think Jesus wasn't real either. That's just an example of the differences in the view of how we deal with things. You know, and that's more the world, right? You keep your nose clean? Okay. That's not the gospel. That's if you persevere, you will be saved, versus if you're saved, you will persevere and stay on that path. Jesus does make statements, and it's interesting that he doesn't qualify them when he teaches it. He says, he who endures till the end will be saved. He's talking about tribulation and trial. He who endures till the end will be saved, and then he moves on. So the answer to the question, how are we saved? You could answer that in different ways. You could say, well, whoever's predestined from before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election. And you could stop right there. From eternity past, God decided the ones that He would die for and save. Or you could say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord right now. That's equally true. You could also answer that question in a third way. How are people saved? Whoever endures. And they're all right. See, we don't want to deal with all of that, but the Bible does. So if you're not enduring, hanging on, staying on the path, you're not going to be saved. Well, I asked Jesus in my heart in 75. So, are you staying on the path? Are you being obedient? Because without that, without obedience, if you love me, you obey my commands. It's a package deal. No, works don't... Well, works do save us. You realize that, right? The only way to be saved is by works. Because God says, you will be holy as I'm holy. No one can stand in my presence unless they're 100% pure. God's standard is 100% perfection. That's the only way that a human being can come into His presence. So you're saved by works. I hope nobody takes this slice of a recording and says, okay. No. Whose works? Jesus' works, which we get as a free gift by His grace through faith. His perfect life and obedience is credited to us who believe. Our sins are forgiven, and His perfect obedience is credited to us as if we'd walk the perfect life. That's the grace and the gracious news of the gospel. And the fruit of that, you know, there's root and there's fruit. The root is we're saved. The fruit is that we obey. Does that make sense? We've got to get this clear because this truth is being hammered today in the church. That's why Christian anthropology and theology is necessary. The path of reconciliation, to endure, means to stay on the path. It's much like abiding in the vine. You know, He abides in us, we abide in Him, and we bear fruit. It's the same idea. But again, it's a different picture. The Bible gives us all these different ways to think about things, so we understand. And so we stay on the path, because part of our salvation is we're made into these creatures that are perfectly designed to walk this path. We are given new feet, as it were, that can go along that trail and not slip off and know where the end is. He who began a good work in you is just as hoping that you make it. Right? Wrong. He's faithful to complete it, this path. But our call is to do what we can to stay on that path. And we're called to be stable and steadfast. You ever hiked on a path and the ground is loose? You know, that one year we went on that men's hike that was like, the skull and the crossbones were at the head of the trail, and we're going up there. People go, what are you getting us into here, Smith? And it was hard to find stable footing unless you're a goat. So we know that sometimes we get really shaky, but His path, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the way, is we can count on that, that it's a stable path. We can be sure-footed, because the rock is solid and the path is clear. Again, if you were to shift metaphors over to the building metaphor. He who builds his house on the sand, what happens when the storm comes up? Looks good on the outside, but it washes away. He who builds his house on the rock, who obeys the Lord, we have stability. We have steadfastness. It says, not shifting. Gospel stability means we don't shift from the hope. And in this case, you're not distracted by false teachers. I remember running the 100-yard dash as a kid. And they always said, you know, you're sitting there and you're in the starting blocks and you get up and you're just waiting for that gun to go out and your heart's going. And then the next thing is just watch that tape at the end. Now, it's like these false teachers are over here saying, and saying, that just come over this way, or they're luring you. Have you ever noticed if you're going on a certain path and you're paying, you know, like when we drive in on Highway 1 and I'm looking at the ocean, you know, the car follows where I'm looking. And my wife freaks out because we're going to go over the cliff. But that's the idea, to stay on the path. Paul calls it keeping our eye on the prize. You know, we run to win the race because it's a path. There's a lane that in 100 meters or 100 yards, as we used to call it, is the lane. And it's very clear and it's certain. I read a Facebook post of one of my old liberal, who's now become more what we call a liberal Christian. And their idea is that certainty is our enemy. There's this idea that we have all these questions and God is so, but we just can't really understand anything. So we just tolerate everybody's view and encourage each other. And there's an uncertainty. Well, what if I didn't have a lane marker in my race? I'd just go where you want. You know, Jesus didn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. I'm not one of many options. I may be the best option. No, He says, I am the way. And so that's our path. We're steadfast. We don't shift. Why? Because the finish line is the hope that Nick talked about and that we see in our passage so far, and that hope of the gospel. It's even in our verse here. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Do you need to shift your focus back to the hope of the gospel? Have you become hopeless because circumstances in life are very difficult. And you're listening to some false teaching, and it's getting you off path, and you're all of a sudden you're unstable. You know, these false teachers that they were dealing with, a lot of that was what we might call mystery religions, you know, where it's very esoteric or exclusive, and the chosen few who can reach the state of being a theta, you know, what's Scientology, you know, they have all those. And if you pay the money and you do all the drills, you can reach a state where you're totally detached and you're free. You know, does that provide any certainty? No. You can be certain and if you lack confidence today. Some of you lack confidence. You know, I struggled with that my whole life. And was around people and I thought I needed to gain self-confidence. Well, just believe in yourself, live out your dreams, get a good education, get a good career. No. My confidence needs to be in Christ, who has delivered me from the domain of darkness and put me into His kingdom of light and has given me a clear path that's stable that I can count on, and I can be steadfast and I can have hope and I cannot worry about my deficiencies as a person, because God's called me to walk that path, the same path but maybe at a different pace than you, or with different style shoes. You know, but that's okay. Certainty is something that, thankfully, God gives us. And we do that as ministers. He closes here with this idea. If you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know what the word for minister is? Diakonos. You know what diakonos means in Greek? Servant. It's where we get deacon. It's not just used for the... It's used for any time Bible talks about being a servant. If you set up microphones in the morning, you're a diakonos. You're a minister, like Paul. And you're on a path. Glenn and Nick are on this path, and we're back there cheering them on, saying, "Go, Glenn. Go, Nick." And they're in that, and their path as ministers is maybe different than yours. Your job is to pray and do what God calls you to do, but we're all ministers for His glory. Thank you again for your commitment as a church. Ask yourself in your prayer about this idea of confidence. Look to Him who provides us with the status and gives us the confident future. Lord, thank you for your grace in laying out this path, that you haven't left us to stumble in the dark, that there is such a thing as certainty. We understand the human nature, and it makes us grateful that you've rescued us and called us to this great task of Christian ministry. Whether it's across the street or across the world, doesn't matter, but we want to be faithful, because we know that that's where you shine and we are joyful. We're excited, Lord, for where you're taking us. We're excited for what you're doing in our community and what you're doing through us across the world. So give us your grace. Continue to give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, for His sake, amen.